I'll read one verse from the Bible, the first letter to the Corinthians, and the 11th chapter. The first letter to the Corinthians, and the 11th chapter, and the 19th verse. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Paul is stating that one of the reasons why God permits his church to be afflicted with heresies is in order that those who are true to his word may stand out and show themselves. The history of God's church has some lovely encouragements in the lives of some people. We've been thinking of one or two of them on previous Tuesdays. The life we're looking at tonight is more, if you like, a beacon warning, a sad life, a tragedy, yet I'm sure that we can learn from it. I'm talking about a man called Edward Irving, who lived a very short life from 1792 to 1834, so he died quite young. That's 42 years old when he died. His life is left for us as a warning and as a token of God's very great kindness even to his children when they wander. He was a man who knew extraordinary success. His life was, if you like, rising to a peak of brilliance that made him famous all over the British Isles. And yet within 5 short years, his life declined into sad, tragic ending. It's a life that reminds us that God alone knows the hearts of his people, and that many who wander into error in their understanding may retain in their hearts a genuine love for God. And therefore, it makes it impossible for you and me to pass judgment on any other Christian person. We can thankfully leave final verdicts in the hands of the one who knows all his people. Those are just a few sort of generalities, but let's talk about the man himself. He was a very, very remarkable person from childhood upwards. He was born in a little place called Annan in southwest Scotland. I don't know the southwest of Scotland. He was born in Annan, and that was where his parents were prosperous tradesmen in the town. He was a brilliant child. In physique, he was quite unusual. As a boy, he was 6 foot tall, which in those days was quite a height. He grew later to be 6'4". So he was always a very, very impressive figure. Jet black hair, handsome striking features, extraordinary physical strength. In his childhood, he was noted for feats of endurance in swimming, in rowing, in climbing, in mountaineering. Among all the boys around, Edward Irving stood out. And at school, in the local academy, he was a prize winner. The local schoolmaster was a very stern, forbidding character called Adam Hope, who always had on his right wrist his leather strap handed, ready for instant action. And he ruled his academy with, a rod of iron, but with a strap of leather. And Edward Irving took that and benefited from it. He learned that the disciplines of learning at a very young age. He also learned that there were principles in life. And before he was 12 years old, he was found walking not to the church in Annan, the Church of Scotland, but many, many miles to the church at, now it's Ecclefechan, I think. I seem to remember that name, but it's quite a distance away, where there was a church of nonconformists. He did that because the minister at Annan was an alcoholic, and he felt on principle he would not associate with that as a young boy. And going to the church at Ecclefechan, there was a godly minister who taught the difference between people who were saved and people who were lost. And it was clear by the time Edward Irving was 12 years of age that one ambition had filled his heart. He wanted to be a minister. Now, that's quite a remarkable thing in an age when that was not common. It would be wonderful in our age, wouldn't it, if we had boys and girls growing up in Sunday school who by the age of 12 had a longing to serve God. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? He went to Edinburgh University with his older brother. He was 13 and his brother was 15. His brother was going to do medicine and he was going to train for the ministry. They were poor, relatively, and therefore they took lodgings in the poorer part of Edinburgh in a loft where they catered for themselves. I think their diet, it said, was mainly porridge and cheese. But for the years of his studying at Edinburgh, he and his brother lived like that. Yet they never allowed themselves to run riot. They centred on their studies, so that at the age of 17, when he gained his MA, he was a prize winner at university, highly commended by all his professors, with a store of knowledge outside his chosen subjects, a love for literature, and especially a fascination for oratory. He evidently loved to read the writings of great speakers. And he had one thing in mind. He had often felt that preachers were dull, and he was determined that he would be a preacher above the ordinary. Now he had his degree, and now he had to study for divinity. That was 6 years more, which had to be done part-time. So he took to teaching, and first in Haddington, and then in Kirkcaldy, he taught for the next 9 years, again as a teacher. He put his whole heart and soul into it. His pupils loved him. This great, gigantic figure in their eyes, they were fascinated by him. He would take them at night and they would study the skies, and he would take them out walks on the hills and mountains, and he would explain natural history to them. He loved his pupils, they loved him. In fact, throughout his life, everyone who knew him loved him. Even when they diverged from his errors, they loved him. He was a man full of love for children, for people. In those days, if you wanted to become a minister, you had to know people. The curse of the Church of Scotland, this was before the disruption, the division of 1842, I think it was, when the Free Church broke away, but the curse of the system was that in every church, people of influence held the key to who was appointed. If you didn't know anybody, you could never obtain a living in the ministry. And Edward Irving despised that. He refused to bow. He would not curry favour with anybody. So, for many years, he waited, hoping that he could find some place where they would call him to ministry. And he had to wait a long time. He was licensed to preach at the age of 26, and he almost despaired of ever finding a living in Scotland, until, in the course of his preaching, the congregation of one of the most famous churches in Scotland heard of him. The church was the church in Glasgow where Dr. Chalmers preached. Now, Dr. Chalmers was the great man among true believers in Scotland. He was a man who began preaching as an unbeliever, a gifted, brilliant man, who knew God only as a distant being. And one day he was asked to write an article for an encyclopedia on Christianity. And he began to write it, and as he wrote it, he began to apply it to his own heart. And he found out that he was a guilty sinner before God, and he needed the blood of Christ to save him. And through the writing of his own article on Christianity, Thomas Chalmers was converted, and such a change came over his preaching. He became then the champion of the gospel in Scotland. And his church, St. George's, I think it was, in Glasgow, was St. John's in Glasgow, was one of the great centres of evangelical truth. And he was persuaded to come and hear Edward Irving preach, with a view to appointing him as an assistant. He never commented, but his people liked Edward Irving's preaching, and Edward Irving himself thought he'd done rather well at the time, and he was appointed. And for the next 2 years he had, I suppose, a tremendous opportunity. Here he was, a young man, under the leadership of one of the greatest of God's servants at that time. He could have learned so much. But Edward Irving had that ambition in his heart that he would excel. To preach under another man was not his idea. And though he and Chalmers respected each other, there was not that full confidence between the two of them. And when Edward Irving preached, many of Chalmers' hearers would withdraw. His preaching was impressive. His language was tremendous. He had all the gifts of oratory. But as some of them said, it's not like himself, though. He's too grand. The ordinary believers found there was no spiritual food. But what Edward Irving did in those 2 years was, he began to visit the poor. And as a curate, he had not the full preaching program, and he spent his time among the houses of the poor around, where he won the hearts of the people. A feature of all his life, he would go into a poor home, and he would not view them as poor people, he would view them as ladies and gentlemen. And many of these poor people loved his visits. He received a small legacy through a relative dying of £100, a lot of money in those days. And he turned it into notes, and wherever he went in the areas of poverty, he took this money with him, and he met their needs. He loved the poor. But he had no gospel to preach. His conversion seems to have been very, very uncertain in terms of a point in time when he came to know Jesus Christ as his Saviour. There seems to have been no clear gospel note in his preaching. His preaching was rather on the lines of, now this is right, you believe it, you do it. But when people know that they haven't the strength to do what's right, that's not an awful lot of help. His preaching lacked what Chalmers had discovered, that Jesus Christ is the only and all-sufficient Saviour of sinners. And yet, as a preacher, he was evidently of great potential. But he was unhappy. He wanted, he said, to make demonstration of a higher style of things. He was dissatisfied with the general level of preaching in the Church of Scotland, and he had the feeling that he had the gift, and he was going to demonstrate a higher style of Christianity. One day he was going across one of the lochs in a ferry with another minister, and he turned to him and he said, you're content to go back and to like this ferry boat. But he said, I'm not. I hope to go deeper into the truth. I'm not content to go back and to preaching the same doctrines week by week. I want to go deeper. And it was this craving within, this ambition, that was his downfall. He wanted to go deeper than the average run of things. I think he forgot that in the providence of God, God adds his people to a church that is there before they were born, which has a history of belief that goes back to the apostles, and that the historic faith of the Church of God, the true Church of God, has never altered. It has always been the same. And this craving to go deeper and further than other people has led many people astray. It led Edward Irving astray. His wish came. There was in London a little church that was almost dying out, the Caledonian Church, the Church of Scotland, church in London. The congregation of that church that would seat 500 had shrunk to 50. And somebody heard that there was a brilliant young preacher preaching under Chalmers, and they invited Edward Irving to come and take up the office of minister in London. And this was just the opportunity that he wanted. And he immediately accepted, and in 1822, he was then 30 years old, he moved to London. Now, the church was in Hatton Gardens. I think that's the Jewellery Quarter now, but in those days it was a shabby, rundown area, and this church was an old building, and the congregation was an ageing congregation, not very prosperous and not very hopeful for a young man. But for Edward Irving, this was heaven on earth. He had nobody now to oversee him. And he threw himself into the work that he felt he had been called to do. He doubled the time he spent on studying and reading the scriptures. He visited all his flock. He worked among the poor around. And very, very rapidly the congregation began to grow until it was back into hundreds of people. And then, only been there 6 months, the Honourable somebody Canning, he later became Prime Minister, heard of him, and he went to hear him. And next time he was in the House of Commons, in one of his speeches, he said, "There's the most remarkable orator I've ever heard in my life preaching in Hatton Gardens." And from that moment, after Edward Irving had been in London for six months, his church was packed with the upper classes of London. The wealthy, the streets were crowded with carriages as wealthy people poured in to listen to this man. All the literary people of the day, Macaulay, Charles Lamb, Hazlitt, Coleridge, they all came to hear him. And he was the talk of London. He was the talk of the British Isles. The man who, under Chalmers, was obscure and unrecognized, was now the talk of London. Sadly, one would judge, he hadn't a gospel to preach to them. He preached tremendous sermons, yet there was no clear gospel. It's very, very hard to understand. But he was rated the greatest living orator of those days. He had what Spurgeon had 30 years later, what Whitfield had had 80 years before. He had the city of London at his feet. But it didn't react on him as it reacted on Whitfield and Spurgeon. Success was what he would have liked, and now he had it. And though not entirely swept by it, it affected him. Within a year, he wrote a book in which he described the average preacher's preaching and the method that he was now using of oratory and argument. And one could see that a tremendous amount of his own personality now was coming to the top. His trustees, seeing the building was hopelessly inadequate, planned to build for him what would be one of the greatest churches in London, to be modelled on York Minster with two twin towers to seat 1,800 people. And building was set in foot for this magnificent church, which was completed within about 3 years. It seemed as though Edward Irving had reached his pinnacle. It wasn't all ambition, though. Throughout, there was still that warm, loving heart, that unworldliness of nature. He had no time for the sordid things of this life. He was a man utterly unselfish, touched by the needs of any who suffered, a man of heavenly desires. There seemed to be this mixture within him. Right through his life there was that holiness of desire in his moral character and in his spiritual life that lay in the privacy of things. Though publicly he seemed to be bent on success. And now the success he had found began to work on him. Influences that were harmful to his soul gained admittance. One of those was the friendship of Coleridge, the poet. Samuel Taylor Coleridge was one of the great names among the literary circles of the world at that time. An elderly man who had ruined his health by indulgence, taking narcotics and opium, and a man who now was a pitiable sight to look at, but intellectually was at the height of his brilliance. And he took to this young preacher, and the two seemed to get together. Now, Coleridge was a man who had not a Christian faith. He had a nominal faith, but he was largely ruled by German philosophy. He had a low view of Christ, just as a superman. He had thoughts of the Holy Spirit moving in a vague way instead of the Word of God. And he and Coleridge, Irving and Coleridge, developed a friendship that was damaging to the integrity of Irving's faith. Unconsciously, the Bible as the Word of God, the rule of faith, the source of doctrine, receded. And the willingness to view things philosophically came in. And he began to, as it were, broaden his views on things. Instead of going back to the scripture, going back to the historic faith of the confessions, the Westminster Confession particularly, which he was committed to as a minister of the Church of Scotland, which he knew well, instead of going back to that, his tendency now was to be open to other influences. The kind of other effect that told on him showed when his new church was opened in 1827. This was going to be a magnificent function. People had to come 3 hours before it started to get their seats. He invited Dr. Chalmers from Scotland to come down to preach. And the news that Chalmers was preaching in London meant that the church was packed beyond capacity. And Irving said to Chalmers, "Well, I'll help you by opening in prayer and reading a chapter of the Bible." Well, he did. He read Psalm 119. And he prayed for I don't know how long. The total opening took an hour and a half, when people had already been sitting for 3 hours. So poor Dr. Chalmers, when he stood up, was addressing people who had been sitting there for 5.5 hours, or 4.5 hours. It was an unconscious sign of an extraordinary sense of his own importance. This is the danger of success in religious things, or in any other thing for that matter. But that was the kind of trend that was taking place. And he also became open to another influence. He had been encouraged by Coleridge to believe that this world was heading for swift judgment. Now, that was probably not a bad thing for him to believe. This world is heading for swift judgment. But Coleridge's views were not Christian views, they were simply political views, and he was pessimistic about the state of Europe. But Irving began to think of this, and he met another man who had an obsession for prophecy. And this caught Irving's imagination, and now his whole interest and emphasis went into unfulfilled prophecy, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. For a man who had a vivid imagination and powers of oratory that were far above normal, you can imagine how his sermons could captivate people. Anybody likes an address on prophecy. And in the hands of a brilliant orator, his church now began to be filled with people who wanted prophecy. The fashionable people quickly dropped off, but their places were taken by people inquisitive about the future. Now, I must say that believers should take an interest in prophecy. God has given us in his word warnings about things to come and warnings about our times. That is right and proper. But the Christian who gets obsessed with prophecy is going to become a lopsided believer. And Irving became lopsided. Everything now centered on prophecy. He was also influenced by a very wealthy man of those times, a man called Henry Drummond, who opened his large country estate for conferences on prophecy, and Irving and many others would spend a long time trying to plan out the prophetic future. And two things caught his, I'll say, imagination. One was the belief that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ could return without any warning whatsoever. The any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to have been taught in its beginnings then. And Irving got hold of this. This was something that he believed. Now, we as believers know the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again, but I don't believe he'll come at any moment. Scripture gives us certain indications of things that we may expect to happen before that time. But Irving had got the belief that at any moment he may come. And he also had the belief that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and all the gifts of miracles and other things would be poured on the Church of God when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. That in itself was not, as it were, tremendously harmful, except that it produced in him and his congregation an excitable state. Instead of that steady perseverance in the things of God, there was an air of excitement being built up, and he began to think of himself as a prophet to the nation. And so in 1828 he decided that he would go to Edinburgh at the time of the Church of Scotland annual when all the ministers gather together for their annual function, and he would himself rent a place in Edinburgh and give prophetic lectures in which he could act as a prophet of warning to the nation. And he felt that he could get his voice heard by every minister in the Church of Scotland. It was a little bit presumptuous. It's true that there were things he had to say that others might not say, but there were many, many godly men in Scotland, and he was acting as though he were the sole person with God's voice for the nation. It was an extraordinary success. He hired the largest church in Glasgow, and in Edinburgh, sorry. He timed his lectures at 6 o'clock in the morning so as not to clash with the meetings of the day, and the church was packed beyond capacity. They say that ministers fought to get in almost, and two ministers were reputed to have a fight because one said the other had bribed the doorman. I don't know. But that was the state of things. Young Andrew Boner at that time was just newly ordained, and he records in his diary, "Mr. Irving's lectures go on with great power." There was great power. He preached on Daniel and on Revelation, and he preached with tremendous power and energy, and there was a tremendous impression created. But now things began to happen. Here he was, he was at the height of his popularity in Scotland and in London. But certain things had happened. Under the influence of Coleridge, he had begun to think about our Lord Jesus Christ wrongly. He had developed a view of Christ's humanity that is blasphemous, in that he said our Lord Jesus Christ was like fallen Adam, in that he had sin in his flesh, as you have and I have. He said our Lord Jesus fought that all his life and never gave way once, but he had the same sinful fleshly nature as us. That's a terrible thing to say, and this was what he had been teaching. He had also been teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ did all his miracles purely as a man by the help of the Holy Spirit, in order that every believer could do the same. And it was possible for any believer to do exactly what the Lord Jesus did by the help of the Holy Spirit if we had the same faith. He had lowered the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. He had lowered the Godhead and elevated the manhood. And that was a truth that was being discovered by responsible people in London, though the news hadn't yet reached Scotland. That was beginning to be known. The kind of path he had taken was one of those dangerous paths. He had, as it were, launched out on his own. He came from a church that had a rock-solid faith resting on the historic faith of the Christian Church, in their case written into their Westminster Confession, but resting solidly in Scripture. Irving had felt free to diverge from that whenever it suited him. That independent, restless mind of his was not going to be fettered by what other people believed. He felt himself free to go beyond other people and bring in a higher kind of Christianity. That's a terribly dangerous path to tread. Young people are always in danger of that, the feeling that we can launch out on our own and we ourselves can interpret Scripture. If ever we find ourselves going beyond the historic faith of the Christian Church, we can tell without doubt that we are on the wrong ground. While he was in Scotland, he met two men. One was a minister and the other was an assistant minister, both preaching, because while he was there, he did some preaching round and about. The one man was highly successful. He was preaching a modern kind of gospel. He was, though, Church of Scotland minister, holding heretical views, in that he rejected election, he rejected the depravity of the human heart. He taught that God had pardoned everybody in the world, and all one had to do was to make people understand that God loved them and they could come back to him. So his gospel message was, God loves you. Sounds nice, doesn't it? It was a warm-hearted message that filled his church. And there seemingly was a revival in that district. But scripturally, it was a totally false message. The other man was a man who believed that the gifts that were in the New Testament days should be with us now. That it should be, if the church had all the faith that it should have, there should be miracles, there should be the speaking of tongues, there should be the healing and the raising of the dead, and there should be all these things. The fault is with us, he said, that we as believers haven't got these things, but the charismatic gifts of the New Testament are open to the church if only we'll have them. And Irving, showing that weakness that marked his whole life, that gullibility, took to both of these two men, and to the second one, he gave him an invitation to come back to London to be his assistant, which the man accepted at once, on a condition that he wasn't going to be fettered doctrinally. You can see the kind of weakness that now was beginning to show in this man who was potentially a great man. So he was now being seduced, if you like, by influences that he should never have yielded to. Because every true believer knows that the gifts that God gave to the New Testament church were for a limited period, to verify the ministry of those apostles who witnessed the resurrection and who completed the scripture. And when the Bible was completed, those gifts were withdrawn. So that today we don't believe that the dead will be raised. We don't believe that people will speak with foreign languages without learning them. We don't believe that there will be prophetic voices telling people what to do. We go to our Bibles for all our information. Now, Irving should have known that. But it's just as though he could be swept away by anybody who came along. And he went back to London, and things began to follow to London. I've got to now just to divert a minute, because in the area where he'd been, there was a little farmhouse where there lived two brothers and two sisters and their widowed mother. The one sister, Isabel, was a permanent invalid, consumptive, and she lived bedridden, a woman of genuine piety and love for God, whose holiness of life was known in all the district around. When she died, it moved the whole district. And people began to come to that place, and the attention that had been centered on her was transferred to her younger sister, Mary Campbell. The two brothers didn't really get much of a look in. One of them was ill himself and was dying. But there grew up, it's quite strange how it grew up, a gathering place with this invalid young woman as the centre. She wasn't really as much of an invalid as she was made out to be. She recovered quite remarkably. And they began to talk about these things. And obviously the attention centered in this young woman affected her. Unconsciously, she enjoyed being the center of things. And she assumed the role of a spiritual guide to all these people who came. And young people began to go there, and they would pray together, long prayer meetings, for missionary effort, and especially that God would give them back the gifts of tongues so that they could go out and preach the gospel. The young woman also was told by the gentleman who went to London with Irving that, of course, there are two experiences of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's possible to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. A totally unscriptural doctrine. And this young woman believed that she had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now she expected to speak with tongues, and sure enough, tongues came. Because she began, it seemed to grow gradually with practice, but she began speaking in a rather strange way, and she explained to them that this was the language of some islands in the South Seas, I think it was. Of course, they all believed that. And later on, I think she added two other languages, Chinese and Turkish, I think, to her repertoire of languages. Now, I'm not saying that this was done flippantly. Our powers of self-deception are tremendous. And the next thing was that she was healed and got up. And within a month, remarkable things began to happen. In that little group, all manner of gifts began to suddenly break out, speaking with tongues, prophesying, miraculous healing, and so on. And all of this was accompanied by a very strange way of going on. The widowed mother was struggling to keep the farm going, and all these people were coming there and living on her, and having all these exciting meetings. Nobody helping the widowed mother to run the farm. And Samuel, the brother, was lying downstairs in his dying months with all this commotion going on upstairs, and whenever he asked them could they be quiet because the noise affected him, the reply would come back, "Get thee behind me, Satan." A day or two before he died, he got out of bed even and struggled upstairs and said, "Could they be quieter because the noise affected his head?" And the message came back, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Strange, isn't it? That higher spiritual experiences and appallingly low moral behavior were going side by side. But this was the state of things there. And Mary, the girl in the center, began, now she was healed, to feel that she had a higher role in life. And she moved from there to the city and became quite a famous, to Edinburgh, and became quite famous. But her aim was to get to London, to Irving's church, and she did. She moved down to London, and there she came with all this reputation of being a superior spiritual person. And Irving now found himself in a church where, to his joy, because this is what he believed he should be seeing, the gifts of New Testament days were coming back. His church didn't like it. The Presbyterian members who were there before objected very strongly when, in the middle of their prayer meetings, women would get up, many of them shrieking and speaking words that were just utter nonsense. But to Irving, this was the work of the Holy Spirit. And this was a sign that God had visited his church again with revival. Things were getting very difficult. It came to a head when, in the formal church gatherings, where there were 1,500 to 2,000 people, and Irving was due to preach, these same women refused to be silent. And they got up and began to shout, because from the accounts, they're quite horrific to read, it was a matter of shouting and yelling and shrieking, words that had no meaning or sense. And great confusion was arising. And the arrangement then was made that they would recognize that this was God working. And there were actually six people there who were officially recognized as speaking with tongues. One of them, there was this Mary Campbell. There were two women. There was a lawyer and another man. The lawyer was a remarkable case, a man called Baxter. He was a staid Anglican believer, came from Doncaster, where his practice was, and he had to be in London on his law business for periods at a time, and he'd always longed for blessing, a good man. And when he came to London, he said, "I must go to Edward Irving's church." And he went there, and at first it was strange to him to hear this tongue speaking, but he felt, there's a power there that I haven't got, and I want that power. And soon he got what he wanted. He began to speak, and he found himself carried away. Later he wrote a sober, factual account of his experience, which is frightening reading. He described how power would come over him, irresistible power that he knew nothing about, and he would be made to say things which he couldn't account for. And he felt, well, I mustn't fight against this. I'll lay down all my mental reservations. I'll let myself be carried along. And he began to be used among them as a prophet, quite a prominent figure. He made many, many prophecies, but all the time, he said, it gave him an intense desire to be holy. Had there been any wickedness in it, he would have seen that this was wrong, instead of which these delusions, as he later saw they were accompanied with holy desires, which he put down to the work of Satan, dressed as an angel of light. For example, on one occasion, he said the Lord will come in 1260 days. That was the 14th of January, 1832. It would have meant the Lord's coming would be the 27th of June, 1835. And this was accepted by Irving and the church as factual. And from then on, it became their belief that the Lord would come in 1835. But it went further. And he had a tremendous impression that he must do certain things that he didn't want to do. He must go into the High Court, cry out to the Lord Chancellor, denouncing the Church of England. Now, he knew if he did that, he'd probably be jailed and lose his lawyer's status and lose all he'd got. But he felt he must do it. And he went to the High Court. But the power never came on him, and after waiting for hours, he went home. Then the voice said to him he must leave his wife and family. And he didn't want to do that. So he went to Irving, and Irving said, "Oh, you mustn't do that." And one of the women prophetesses in the church said, to the word, you must go to the word." And that rang a bell. The word, the Bible. He'd been listening to feelings and impulses. So he went back to his Bible, and he began now to use what God had given him, a brilliant mind. And he'd made many prophecies, and he listed 46 of his prophecies that had failed. And he thought, now this is strange, isn't it? If I was being led by the Spirit of God, these prophecies wouldn't fail. And little by little, the darkness disappeared, and he realized the whole thing was a delusion. Well, we must come to an end. Irving's career had only a short while to go. The heresies he held were now being challenged. He was expelled by the Church of Scotland. Finally, he was expelled from his own church. And one by one, the people who had helped him to deceive himself confessed their errors. Young Mary Campbell, she went out as a missionary, and she found that the tongues she thought were foreign languages were nothing. She came back and she confessed in writing that she had been sinful in what she had been doing. Robert Baxter published his confession because he felt everybody ought to know. the Scot and the other minister both confessed that the teachings they'd held were error, and they abandoned totally the charismatic practices they'd had. And Irving was left with this church. They had to leave the building. 800 of them went. They hired some rooms. But now Irving found himself at the bottom of things, because here there were apostles and prophets, and Irving was just the preacher at the bottom. Poor man. God brought him very, very low. He hadn't got these gifts, though he longed to have them. But God didn't give them to him, and he was too honest to be deceived, which to me is a mark of his integrity. He was rapidly suffering from consumption. He had prayed that the gift of healing might be given to his church, yet 3 of his own children died young. And his wife was a permanent invalid. And now he was dying with consumption. And there was no healing. And yet to the end he persisted in his beliefs. The end came very sadly. One of the prophets got up and said Edward Irving ought to go to Glasgow because God had a great work for him there. And he went believing that the blessing he had been praying for, when God would pour out his spirit upon him and give him the gift of tongues and heal him and do everything else, that the moment had come. He went to Glasgow, and there he died. But in his death, his last words were heard. They heard him speaking in a strange voice and a strange language, and they thought he was speaking in tongues. But his father-in-law was a minister, and he had no, he's not speaking in tongues. He's speaking in Hebrew from his Hebrew Bible, and he's reciting the Lord's Prayer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And his last audible words were, to the Lord I die. I believe he was the Lord's. I believe he died as a believer. He was a noble, heroic figure. He was not the founder of Irvingism. He was its chief victim. Those who had contributed really carried him away. Not that he was without excuse, but he was a man who had one desire only, and that was to please God. And because of his neglect of basic principles in Christian things, he allowed himself to be swept away by a terrible error. Murray McShane was a young minister at the time, Robert Murray McShane, our lovely hymn writer, When This Passing World Is Done, and other hymns like that. He heard of his death, and he said, I look back upon him with awe, as on the saints and martyrs of old, a holy man. In spite of all his delusions and errors, he's now with his God and Saviour, whom he wronged so much, yet I'm persuaded he loved him sincerely. You see, we don't pass judgment on those who get carried away with error. And there was about this man a stamp of godliness in his life and in his heart that contradicted the awful errors and delusions that carried him away. God is good. He keeps his people. He didn't permit that delusion to spread in those days, though it did spread dreadfully. Even at that time, the Brethren movement was affected almost beyond remedy. The peculiar system of the secret rapture sprung up among them. The idea was strengthened that there should be no order in services, but there should be left the leading of the Spirit. And charismatic gifts began to be recognized. The teaching of the second blessing persisted. The later Pentecostal movement gathered up all these things. And finally, today's charismatic movement holds them all firmly. So down in Brighton just last month, there was this great gathering of charismatics from all over the world, where the largest single body were Catholic charismatics in fellowship with Protestant charismatics. The truth being removed and a unity being based on feeling and other things. You see, the error, God allowed it, but he kept his servant, and God will keep everyone. But I think it is something that you and I can learn from. God has left these things as beacon warnings. Many young people will leave home and they'll go to places like universities and colleges, and they'll be confronted with a brand of Christianity that sounds marvellous, exciting, lively, higher feelings, higher experiences. We've had it all before. Edward Irving had that. And God dealt with it kindly and allowed it all to fail. And we are left with the lessons that we can be strengthened by them. So may God help us to learn perhaps from that life. Grant thy blessing upon us, Lord. We confess that unless we are kept, we too would wander. We pray we may be granted in this church that truth of thine that may keep us pleasing to thyself. Keep all thy people. Remember the young among us that they may grow up to cleave to thy word. And bless us now as we separate. For Christ's sake, amen.